Well, this has been a refreshing time. And I hope, as we have prayed even before coming to the meeting, that those coming would have their hearts strengthened, their confidence in the Lord greater, their love for Him greater, and the magnification of God's grace more clearly fixed in our minds. And it has been such a privilege. I appreciate Pastor Savinsky opening this pulpit for us to share. And thank you so much. The question, is it possible to be in the center of God's will, doing what God wants you to do, doing that where God wants you to be doing it, in God's timing, and be depressed? And obviously, we know Scripture is full of examples of that, and I'm going to answer that toward the end. I'm not speaking on depression tonight, because I did Sunday night. I don't want you to think I'm that depressed. But it is a question sometimes that make people wonder if they are doing what God wants them to be doing, where God wants them to be doing it. And I believe as we look at the concept of, are we living in balance? Are we living a balanced life? And when we stop to think that we need to keep some tanks near full to keep from crashing, I want to deal with three tanks tonight that we need to keep near full to keep from crashing. And as we look at what are the tanks, number one tank is our spiritual tank. As I began mentioning in the last session I did this morning, that I had three blinders that I have used when someone asked me, how do you stay encouraged? The one blinder was keep your passion for Christ growing. The other was keep your eye on your mission. And the third one is keep your relationships right as much as is humanly possible. As much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. It's not always possible to live peaceably with all men. Even though you make the effort, you do the steps to make that right, sometimes it just is not workable. But I want to focus, as we begin here, on keeping your passion for Christ growing. How do we monitor our spiritual gauge, and how do we stay near full in our spiritual gauge? Number one, it takes solitude. Time of aloneness with God. When we look at Moses, and God called Moses to do a task, and as I said this morning, Moses said, I can. God said, I am. And in Exodus chapter 33, finally, when Moses begins to come to a point of surrender, he cried, said, God, if this is what you want, show me your way. And then he said, show me your glory. And there at Horeb, the glory of God passed by as Moses was there in that place of solitude. We find on two occasions there was 40 days when God called him to himself in solitude as he was realizing the glory of God. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, it says, and Jesus arose a great day, great time before day, and went to his place of solitude. Many times the disciples would be looking for him, and he was in that place of solitude. He was all God and he was all man. Yet as all man, he was declaring his utter dependency upon the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. As he was realizing, as I face the responsibilities of this day, he went early into that place where he would meet in solitude with his God. And then we find Elijah. Here's Elijah, the prophet of God, God providing for him in miraculous ways, and then he comes to a point of challenging the prophets of Baal. He said, if God is God, let's serve him. If Baal is God, then let's serve him. Let's put our God to the test. and the prophets of Baal jumped and shouted and cut themselves. And Elijah was just waiting and I think making some kind of tongue-in-cheek comments as they were carrying on. And then it came time and Elijah took 12 barrels of water. And when you look what they had to do to get 12 barrels of water during time of drought, that was no minor thing. And he wanted so much to convince everyone watching that there was going to be nothing human about when God speaks and lights that altar. And Moses prayed 18 plus words. And the fire fell. And the cry was, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." You'd think never, never again would Moses ever be discouraged. He had just seen 400 plus 850 false prophets altogether humiliated, defeated, and done away with. And then what happens? He hears that Jezebel is coming. And he runs. She must have been one battle axe. What 850 men couldn't do, that one hay bag comes along. And he runs. He runs and gets so physically exhausted. He gets so worn out. He gets so depressed. And he comes to a point, says, "I don't want to live anymore." Did he really mean that? By the way, never make a decision when you are in discouragement. You will not make the right decision. If he really wanted to die, what should he have done? He should have stayed where he was. Jezebel was not coming to confer an honorary doctorate on him. She was coming to take his head off. Where did God take him after he fed him, after he rested him? Where did God take Elijah? He took him to Horeb, where he met Moses. And you study how far Horeb is from where Elijah was at that point, and it was a long journey. No thunder, no lightning, no noise, but the still small voice in solitude, Elijah, was comforted. And God said, "Elijah, I'm going to take care of international affairs. I already have the person who's going to do that. National affairs are being covered. And by the way, I have your replacement chosen. Elisha will be taking your place eventually. Relax. Let me be God to you." But it was in solitude. Not when he was running, not when he was dashing a boat. Well, you look at Paul. When Paul was in a rage, and I think the rage got intensified after the stoning of Stephen, and I think there was another factor involved in the rage that Paul went into as he pushed north to go to persecute and imprison Christians. I think when he knew that Gamaliel, his teacher at the U of J, was beginning to weaken regarding this thing called the way. When you stop to look at when these Pharisees came to Gamaliel, the doctor of the law, said, "Gamaliel, what can we do? This is getting out of hand. We must stop this movement called the way. We have to stop." How did Gamaliel answer? Gamaliel says, "Well, let me tell you. What do you do? What would a lawyer do? Go to back case studies." He said, "You remember when Judas of Galilee came through and this big hullabaloo, it came to nothing. You remember when another movement came through, big deal going on, it came to nothing. If this be of man," third class condition, aeon in a subjunctive, always. And I looked this up very thoroughly because I was curious. I wonder if this was a third class condition. Highly unlikely that what we're seeing here. So aeon in a subjunctive, and he said, "If this be of man, aeon and subjunctive. In other words, what we're seeing now, highly unlikely that what we're seeing is from man. And then he said, but if it be of God, that's a plus an indicative, or it could be translated since. Since what we are seeing is from God, if you try to stop it, you are going to fight God himself. Now you add that to the fact that he had probably in charge of the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And I believe that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, saw the gaze that the first martyr had as he looked up to the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And I think he must have heard the whisper from his lips, lay not this sin to their charge. And he went straight to the officials in Jerusalem, got papers, and pushed north to Damascus. His life was intersected by Jesus Christ. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against these ox goads. Who art thou, Lord? Two key questions I tell teenagers you better answer in life. Who is Jesus Christ and what does he want me to do? Who art thou, Lord, and what wilt thou have me to do? Paul, now a believer, and you think of the faith that was involved in these men that were told to take Saul of Tarsus into the home. I mean, they knew why Saul was coming to Tarsus. They knew he was coming to imprison, beaten, in some cases, perhaps put them to death. Think of the faith it took to obey God to just go and bring Saul of Tarsus into the home. And then we find that Saul begins to testify of the grace of God that took place in his life. Then after a period of time, when they heard now this man is preaching the gospel of Christ, they wanted to take his life, and he was lowered down over the wall in a basket, and he went to Jerusalem. He said, but where did he go then? To the desert. Many, many commentators believe that it was right where he met with Elijah and where he met with Moses, in a place of solitude. 3 years, he said, neither went up to Jerusalem. But what was he doing? He was building an intimacy, getting to know his God, and he was getting to know more of himself. And then it was still another 7+ years before he even began a truly public ministry. It is believed that he probably went up into his home area a couple times from that desert place. But what was he doing? Learning the nature and the character of his God, but it takes place in solitude. We really cannot get to know God in depth on the run. Many times we just glance at God in the morning, we glance at his word in the morning, and then we take off into our day, and yet we do not have that time of aloneness with God. Where is your place? Where is your time of solitude? Is it by the fireplace in the morning? Is it back in your study? Is it in good weather out on the deck? But yet you know that is a place where you are meeting with God, and you are opening God's word, and you are letting God's word soak into you and saturate your mind as you are growing in your Christian life. Weak and impotent is the person who is attempting to serve God and ignoring this place of solitude, ignoring that time of aloneness with God, ignoring the feeding and the treasures of the depths of the wisdom that are in this book. And you say, well, I have to get to work. Well, a good thing for you to do in feeding yourself in that aspect, spend some prayer time in one of these traffic jams. Spend some prayer time. Or put the Word of God in disc in your CD player, and you could listen probably through the Bible 3 times a year to and from work if you were to give yourself to that time. Solitude. I could park on that a little bit more, but we need to come to know who our God is. Be still and what? Know that I am God. But it's also a time of sacrifice. Place of solitude, but then what price tag will it pay? I'll tell you one thing, I'm so glad for what we've gone through in 2020. Because it drove me to get rid of the hours of television watching, even though you're reading and watching TV. Sports are completely out, except a few hockey games once in a while. They're out. You start adding up time. The time Charlene and I get together just to talk through the Word, just to pray together, the time that we have, that was, even though the television is going off in the background and there's a game that is going on or there's something else that is going on, very, very time consuming. And if you were to count the hours, I'm so glad there's not even a temptation to look. Why in the world get yourself all cranked watching talking heads, talking nonsense, when you could be feeding on? Why watch the Falcons? And as I shared on Sunday, the years that we lived in Detroit, that down, it's a downer. The medical expenses that it led to, the counseling hours that it led to, not worth it. But you know what? That's gone. Once in a while when I'm driving, I like to hear who is being drafted and so on. It's just kind of out of curiosity if you're aware of somebody who is. But you know what? You know what has become so rich? The time now that you so-called sacrifice, giving that up, to direct that into feeding your soul in the Word of God. And then Scripture. How much do we know? At least one time a year, a person ought to be able to go through this book at least one time a year. Usually, well, I like to do book studies. So do I. Do both. 15 to 20 minutes a day, you could read through this entire book in a year. 15 to 20 minutes a day. Then do your side studies. I always write when I have my devotional time, and when I hit something I want to study more deeply, I put a circle, I flip back through my devotional journal. What I've circled, that means study further, and sometimes I've dug into it very deeply to get into that, and many outlines and sermons have come out of those things that had been circled. So I would do a book study, or like maybe the Upper Room Discourse, or maybe the Beatitudes, or maybe for your meditation part, why don't you set a goal to memorize Psalm 119? 22 weeks, verse a day, 2 verses on Saturday or Sunday. And you will have committed Psalm 119, 22 chapters or 22 times. And you look through those 22 8-verse sections, and it's packed with what the Word of God will do for you. That is, you could have that on the visor of your car or have it on your pads, and you could glance at those, but just a verse a day. Years ago, I set a goal to memorize the book of Proverbs. And start January 1st. January 1st, you had Proverbs 1:1. January 2nd, Proverbs 2:1. So by the end of the month of January, you have all the verse 1s, February, all the verse 2s. And I use Bridges, Charles Bridges' commentary, devotional commentary on Psalm 119. I did the same thing with Proverbs. Charles Bridges on Psalm 119 and Proverbs both. You cannot quote Proverbs from the first to the end, but when a discussion comes up, automatically your mind is scanning it. Pop, it'll come up, and you'll have a treasure of wisdom that has been stored there when discussion comes up. You know what? Believe it or not, it doesn't take that much time. Now, with hardening of the arteries, it's more difficult with me, and some of you can relate to that. Man, I memorize a verse, and then, okay, get me started. Okay. Now I can get it. It's like Barney trying to quote the preamble to the, remember that? And he had to tell him every single word. Sometimes that's the way I am. I get, oh, man. But lock that away in your heart. You young people, hide that word in your heart. I remember one time we had a youth meeting. I don't know if Ray remembers this or not. I had the young people come in. We had rented some Gestapo uniforms. And I had two guys with rifles and Gestapo uniforms confiscating Bibles as the young people came into the youth meeting. You don't have a Bible anymore. Not legal. So when they all got in there, and then I got up and said, okay, we don't have Bibles. How much can we recall? So maybe some of you over here can get this part. Let's start writing. How much can we recall? How much could we? If Bibles were no longer in our possession. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We're not looking at something that man has put together and it's meaningless. No, it is the riches of God's word. And then, fourthly, supplication. Prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is three things in my mind. Prayer, first of all, is adoration. That's why you need to be building your biography of God. Who is your God? And use that, what you've recorded about his nature and his character, use that as the first part of your prayer time. Even the model prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That is the exaltation and adoration of the character of God. Then prayer is agreement. That's what confession is, to say the same thing about. The most convicting time in my life is personal Bible study. Because the Spirit of God will say, that's you. And I will either argue or agree. Confession is agreeing. In other words, okay, God, what you call sin, I call sin. That's what agreeing is. And then thirdly, it's asking. That's where you can have your prayer list. And for intercession for others, you have missionaries and you have pastoral staff. You have Christian school teachers. You have many on that intercession list, maybe unsaved neighbors. And then you have a petition list for your personal heart cry. And maybe you find yourself having to cry out to God for things that are beyond any ability for you to cope with, things that you're having to face, because you find yourself crying out to God, praying. And as it says, pray without ceasing. And that means we should always be in an attitude of prayer. Stephen Olford, in his book on devotions, has six suggestions that he has. Number one, he said, wait. In your devotional time, wait. Isaiah 40:31, they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Again, it's be still and know that I am. Very similar to what I mentioned about solitude. Then he says, read. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you wait as you get, you don't rush into that time. You just sit there and meditate and let your heart settle as you wait on the Lord. Reading and then think. Why do you think it's important to think when you're in devotional time? You read a passage. What is beneficial about thinking? Somebody shout it out. Pardon?
Your worldview.
Yeah.
Based on how you think?
Yeah, exactly. How are you thinking? Okay, now when I meditate on this and you begin to have your heart built and your heart focused, what did I just read? What did that mean? How does that affect me in that part? And that's where I think meditation grows out of that. And then write. Great benefit to writing. Because when you're reading, you're scanning. But when you write, you are forcing yourself to think, what really did I read? As I think through that, what really did I get out of that passage? And then pray, which I've already mentioned, your adoration and your agreement and your asking. And then fifthly, he said share. So you have wait, read, think, write, pray, share. What is important about sharing? What do you think you gain from sharing?
A rehearsal of the truth.
Yeah, exactly. You rehearsing the truth you read. And you get around people who are always in the Word. I don't know if any of you know Tom Farrell, but you can't get around him. You get five outlines in 2 minutes. He's like a machine gun coming out, and you know he's been meditating. Dr. McLaughlin, when he prays, I said, Dr. Mac, I said, I take notes while you pray. I got a whole spring series out of one of your prayers. And those of you who know Dr. Mac know what I'm talking about. The sharing. And like just like he said, it is a building into your mind. So monitor the spiritual gauge. How is our spiritual? Are we keeping here full, or are we letting the demands of the day, the demands of the schedule, get us to where we glance at it and then off? And there are times when you're like at a conference like this, your norm is not there. You get up and you rush out and you go over here, but you're fellowshipping, but yet doesn't mean that you're all backslidden. I used to tell our students, your system is not your security. Your devotional system is not your security. Your Savior is. You don't have devotions to demonstrate how disciplined you are. You have devotions to declare how dependent you are. Because if you're having devotions to declare how, show how disciplined you are, the minute you miss a day or two, you're on a guilt trip and Satan is hammering you and saying, well, give it up. You're not going to be consistent with that. Enjoy the Savior and use a system, but don't marry yourself to the system that will put you on a guilt trip if you don't do your system. Meditate on the Savior in that sense. Second gauge we need to keep near full, I'm not going to park here, but it's a physical gauge. Our body is God's temple. Our body is God's tool, according to Romans 6, that we are told to yield. Our body is temporal. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all. But it is temporal. It is God's trophy, according to 2 Corinthians chapter, or Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, that which God created, the trophy, and then it's God's treasure house. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. If there was one thing I wish I could go back, there are many things, if I could go back, many things that I would have done differently and that I would correct. One of them would be the care of my body. I used to be always in shape. Of course, when we were being raised, I mean, everything you did was bulwark, and everything that you had was, everything you did. When I went into logging, it was all bulwark. When I topped trees those few years, it was like chinning yourself 8 hours a day, 6 days a week. And I don't think, when I met Charlene, I don't think I had an inch of ounce of pinchable fat. Then I get down to college and I surrender to ministry, and now we're married students, and Charlene had a brownie ministry, not Girl Scout brownies, pan brownies. And I would be in my study nook there in our apartment in Greenville, and she would come with that hot pan of hot brownies in a tall glass.
Amen.
of ice cold milk, and my ministry began to grow. And we hold these truths to be self-evident. And I actually went to Bob Jones and I said, could I be exempt from gym class? I lived for that before. The years of hockey, and I'm going to say something now that I'm going to lose all credibility with you. I used to pole vault. You see, you liar. Honest, I did. If I tried that now, there'd be fat splattered all over this county. And I got to a point where I almost developed an attitude about people who worked out. I went to Bob Jones, could I be exempt from gym class? I'm a merit, so they exempt me from gym class. And that's what I lived for before, what, the high school bell, end of the day, blah, head to the gym, get your football uniform on. I have a black belt in basketball because I played that like I played hockey. But I wasn't fat. But you know, little by little by little by little, now we're doing the nursing home shuffle. And I think should have done differently. But you look at the aspect of that, do something, a little bit something. And as we get older, just, you know, give it up. And I'd see people jogging. I'd tell Charlie, roll the window down. Tell them, go home. That's not doing any good. She never did it. She never had. You see, I started developing an attitude. Then I want to close with this. Monitor the emotional gauge. Now I go back to my premise question. Is it possible to be where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do, where God wants you to be doing it, when He wants you to be doing it, and be depressed and discouraged? And obviously the answer is yes. And so when we look at the examples we talked about, Moses and Elijah, and the one that surprises me when I look into this more thoroughly is the Apostle Paul. I would never have seen Paul as defeated or discouraged or not do a ministry that God opened the door for him to do because he was discouraged and depressed. It was not only a surprise to me, but I think it was an encouragement to me. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we see how Paul, operating under the grace of God, yet at that time in his ministry, as all of us do, you get physically worn out. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, Paul says, our flesh, that is the sarx, our physical bodies had no rest. That's a perfect tense. In other words, we were in a perpetual state of no rest. Have you ever felt that way? Some of you felt that way. You were preparing to come to church. Some of you said, oh, thank the Lord for COVID. Oh, isn't that a blessing? Because we could stay home. Maybe you didn't do it here. But boy, some place that I'm in, they really went to seed on that. Stay on the couch. Watch it. Bless their hearts as they are all alone, leading, singing to empty pews. But Paul says our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. We knew that. Without were fightings. We knew that. Within were fears. I didn't fully understand that with Paul. I never saw Paul as being fearful about anything. I always saw him as a lion that would take on the challenge. He would go right into the midst of the crowd. He would preach with a boldness. I never saw Paul as fearful in any way, shape, or form. Nevertheless, he said in verse 6, God that comforts those that are cast down, downtrodden, depressed. Nonetheless, God that comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. I call it the Titus touch. Why do we need conferences like this? You know why? Because we all need the Titus touch. We all need three people in our life. We all need a Paul who is a pattern to us. We all need a pal or a peer who is a person that will be a comfort. And maybe that pal or peer is a Barnabas or maybe it's a Titus. But Paul needed that Titus touch. And we all need a Timothy, which is a project for us. If every church member had those three people in the life were a model to look to, a Paul and a pal to fellowship, and with whom you could empty your heart and without any fear of that getting on, and you say, I have to share something. I am so depressed or discouraged, so on. Would you pray with me? And you can share that without knowing that's not going past that point. But we also need a Timothy, because a Timothy will cause me to get away from my self-centered living, because I have to have myself built in order that I might mentor that person to another step of spiritual growth. And we find that here we find Paul with his Titus. He said, God comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle that made you sorry, though it were but for a season, now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. He's referring back to 1 Corinthians. He wrote a very stringent letter called 1 Corinthians. It was very corrective. It was very confronting. And those of you pastors here, you know there are times when you know your heart is burdened to preach a very confronting message, and it makes you sick almost to do it. Because you want to just love those people. You don't want to skin hides. But when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, I think it just so burdened him. How was this received? There was no, you can get on your cell phone energy, see what Paul sent. No, it was days and sometimes weeks and weeks before any information. Paul never heard back. As far as he knew, they rejected him. And when Titus comes back with the consolation, Paul, they got the letter, they repented, and they love you. Boy, that'll pop a pastor out of depression real quick, especially when you see that God took that truth and used it to the changing of life. Then he said, you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. Now let's go back to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. And we see this, I think it even intensified the thought that I'm laboring on here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Said, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. So Paul is saying, I came to Troas to preach the gospel, and God had opened a door for me. Verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit. And you study commentaries on that particular thing, and Paul was troubled. Probably some believe he was in a state of depression. I had no rest in my spirit. Why? I found not Titus, my brother. So what did he do? I took leave of them. Are you saying Paul walked away from a wide open door to preach the gospel that God opened for him? Yes, he did. Very plain. It says it right here. But taking leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Why? To go look for his pal, Titus. That's how much it meant. God didn't create us to function in our own little vacuum. When we come to conferences like this, we realize how badly we needed the fellowship, how badly we needed to hear how God is working in someone else's life. And the fellowship and the feasting together, tiny, tiny, tiny little taste of what heaven's going to be like. But you go back from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the first thing you're going to meet is a demon-possessed teenager when you get home. And they came from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there comes a child, a parent bringing a child possessed of this demon. And so you have your heart strengthened and your soul fed during these times. But do you mean then the gospel didn't get to that area? No, what did Paul and Titus do? You've heard of the school of Tyrannus. They rented space in the school of Tyrannus there in Ephesus. And as they went for two plus years with like a Bible institute training these new converts, and those new converts went and got the gospel throughout that entire region. So Paul said, there was no need for me even to go. That's how crucial it is to have that partnership and that working relationship in that scenario. So we see an example in Paul who models certainly how crucial it is for us to have someone with whom we can share our hearts. That's why I enjoy when I hear pastors in the region have monthly prayer meetings together, where they meet one time a month to prayer and fellowship and coffee, but you share that morning in prayer and in fellowship. Why? Because we need to hear and we need to share and we need to unload sometimes some of the burdens that we carry. What are some signs that our emotional gauge is getting low? Well, number one, we begin to feel weak morally. And it doesn't mean like you're going into immorality, but you begin to feel your whole morale, and oftentimes it goes into a moral weakness that would go into an immorality type thing. You begin to feel yourself getting weak morally. Secondly, you begin to get short and irritable with people. And with whom do we normally get short and irritable? Do we do it at church? Or do we do it somewhere else? Where? Home. Why do we feel free to fly off the handle at home? And yet at church we are just as pious as you can be. Because our reputation is affected here. Our character is revealed at home. Our reputation is affected here. And the teenager wonders, I wonder how far Dad could throw that potted plant at church. We get short and irritable with people. And we get jumpy. That's a sign to me instantly. When I find myself getting jumpy. And Charlene will say something and I know. Especially when we're driving. You missed the turn. I know. One of the things when my steering wheel, it's amazing that it's not crushed, because there are times when I just hold it so tight. How did I miss that? If you don't drive a whole lot, but boy, when you miss a turn and you get in some of these places, you get 42.781 miles, as our brother would have recorded, before you find a turner on. Well, I'll just be illegal. Zzt. Then, thirdly, you begin to feel the desire to get out of God's work. I think I've done my time. Time for someone else that people will love. They've just taken me for granted, and a lot of these people, they don't want me around here. I remember when I was in Roseville, there were times and I'd look at the mailman. I thought, what a job. Get the newspaper and you're looking through ads and say, wow, that would be the ideal. Go to work, 8 o'clock, get off at 4. And you leave work. Someone asked me, what time do you go to work? I said, I don't. I get up in the middle of work. I'm like Farmer. Farmer never goes to work. He wakes up in the middle of work. And you know, since the time we entered ministry, we have never not been at work. When you are pastoring a church or you're on a church staff and you're on a vacation, your heart is never totally free because you carry that work on your heart. And I think, well, you're a mailman, he gets cardio, has the pouch, and he puts letters, people wave to him, put it in the box, go on to the next place, go back and dump your bag, load it up the next day and do the same. What a job. Then I got thinking, when somebody loses it, they don't say the guy went pastoral. What do they say? Man, he went postal. I thought, well, that's not so ideal either. Maybe they're shooting each other down there. Maybe I better hang in here what I'm doing now. Yeah, the poor guy lost it. He went pastoral. Tendency to get out of God's work. And Satan will just drop these little suggestions. You know, you could be doing something that people appreciate. And we look, how do you recharge? Number one, it takes time. It's not going to be, I'm going to make a decision and I'm done. I'm all restored. No, it takes time. Sometimes you just have to get away and stare. Now, what Charlene and I do, I get up, like I say, when we're home and I'm feeding our, we have the big outdoor wood burner. We still go burning 20 full cords a year, 20 full cords a year. Now, I would get up at 5:30, get out there and back. We live 90 miles north of Green Bay, Wisconsin, and the air gets a nip in it once in a while. And so I would go, and when the sky has a nip in it, it's, you look and stars like you reach and touch them almost. No lights around. And I would close the door after loading, and then I'd lift my arms and what an awesome God. I almost be Pentecostal out there at 5:30 in the morning. Then I'd go in. But before I would go, I would put the coffee on. You come back in the dark and the light is on the pot. There's hope. There's hope. I was thinking of writing a little booklet for coffee shops. The light is on the pot. I'm not sure how biblical it would be, but it sure would sell. And so then Charlene then gets up. I fix her a cup, and we do what we call our stair cup. We were staying with the family, and they said, what do you do for breakfast? I said, well, we start with a stair cup. And we were staying in their basement. They thought we meant that we get coffee and sit on the stair. No, I said, S-T-A-R-E. We get coffee and you stare. No talk, no pray, no communication. Stare for 15 minutes. Oh, I get it. So people, honey, isn't it true? People still tell us we just had our stair cup. Sometimes they go, we just had our stair cup. But you know, you stare. And if you can't go anywhere, stay at home and stare. But it requires time. And what you have to do, do with all your heart. Nothing more deadly to your emotion than half-hearted commitment to what you are doing. Sell out. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. And then balance the eternal with the practical. How many of you golf? And down in this area, man, that would be pretty much of a given. But that's not sin, at least not till you get on the course. Ron Comfort had a policy that if you get the ball before it quits rolling, it's not a stroke. Well, you get him and Farrell on a golf course, you can come up with all kinds of regulations to win. My best wood is my pencil in tournaments. But have a hobby. God has gifted you. Use that gifting. Maybe it's woodworking. But something that is a good diversion for you. Maybe it's reading. Maybe it's knitting. Some of you older ladies, and I'm done now. Some of you older ladies, knitting. This lady was getting on a plane. She had her needles and things, and she was going to knit on the flight. And they said, you can't go on with them. She said, I'm in a wheelchair. What am I going to do? They said, you might make it Afghan. And so, and we can't do that. But get a hobby. Get something that you enjoy, because God has gifted you. And I could give many illustrations on that line, but I'm done. But here you see spiritual gauge, the physical gauge, the emotional gauge. And you know, when the emotional gauge gets low and you start to feel yourself getting very defeated, you'd better go and get alone with God and say, God, you talk to me. You feed me. God, let me magnify who you are. Because you will find all kinds of things, and you will bask in the amazing grace of God in all of that. So, Father, thank you for loving us with a perfect love. Thank you for the amazing grace that has been our regeneration, that is working in our sanctification, and ultimately the grace that is bringing us to glory. But may your name be exalted, and may we live to love you supremely and serve you with all of our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.